This is a true story about a brief little story about a dad and his small son named Max. And dad calls out, "Max, why didn't you answer me when I called you?" Max says, "Well, I didn't hear you, Dad." Dad says, "What do you mean you didn't hear me?" No response from Max. Dad says, "How many times didn't you hear me?" Max says, "I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 times." That just might be like us and God sometimes, isn't it? We hear, but we don't hear. Or we don't want to hear. Well, there's a story in the scriptures today about a guy who heard but didn't hear. And we're going to read about it today. And so buckle up. And we're in a series in Joshua, and we're going to read through chapter 7 today. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can follow along on the screen. But it's very interesting. The first word in chapter 7 is "but." And so you have the victory of chapter 6. You've got Jericho and all that fun stuff that happened there. And I put fun in quotes, but the crazy stuff that happened in chapter 6. And then the very first word of chapter 7, "but." The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, Joshua had sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and he told them, "Go out and spy up the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't worry the whole army, for just only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear, and they became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites, the other people of the country, will hear this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Now, in Joshua's defense, by the way, he had heard Moses pray many times just like this. And so I think he's kind of, you know, he says, "What do I do? I'll do what Moses did." And he's praying like that. God has a very interesting response. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go. Consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses to come forward, family by family. The family the Lord chooses to come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Well, early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families. Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw that in the plunder of the beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent, the silver beneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This chapter is about sin. And the title of our series in Joshua is called, you know, Potential and Pitfalls, and Joshua on the Way to the Promised Land. And I had this chapter in mind when I used the word pitfalls, because Israel stepped into a big pit at this time. They stepped in it big time, and because of sin. And so the chapter is about sin, so today we're talking about sin. And the first point for you today is this: sin's illusion. Sin's illusion. Now, you know what an illusion is, right? An illusion is something that isn't really what it looks like. A mirage is an illusion. And you all know what a mirage is. Somebody's thirsty in the desert and they can't wait to get to some water to cool off or to drink, and they see that across the desert and they crawl there and they get there and it's not really there. It is an illusion. That's what an illusion is. What was the illusion for Achan? What was sin's illusion for Achan? Well, let's think about what went on. Let's picture what went on in Achan's mind as the walls came tumbling down, as they crumbled to the ground, and all the soldiers and everybody else went up into the city, and they're going through the city house by house, and they're taking care of all everything, and they're doing exactly what God told them to do. And Achan finds himself alone in one house. And it appears that this house was the house of a leader, a city leader, or a military leader. And this house was somebody wealthy. And he sees on the wall, on a peg, a robe hanging there. And the robe is absolutely gorgeous. In fact, the historian Josephus said it was woven with gold. And I don't know how Josephus knew that, but that's what he said. He sees this robe and he says, "That is exquisite." And he feels it, and the texture is so fine and soft. And the craftsmanship is beyond anything and everything. And he thinks to himself, "My wife would look great in that robe." And he thinks, you know, it would be just a shame to destroy something this exquisite. I mean, God couldn't have meant destroy everything, could he have? I mean, certainly this kind of thing, you don't see craftsmanship like this in a long time. Forgetting God indeed did say destroy everything. So he looks around, he throws the robe over his shoulder, and as he starts to head out, he notices behind the robe there was a crack in the wall. And he notices it's not like the rest of the wall, and he pulls that apart, a chunk of the wall falls out, and it's a cache of some kind. And he digs his hand around, and there pulls up the largest thing, and it's a leather pouch, and he opens it up, and inside are about 5 pounds of silver coins. He just thought he won the lottery. Oh my goodness, God certainly knows that we have bills to pay. God certainly knows we have needs. He couldn't have meant to destroy this, to let this kind of stuff go. He quickly ties it onto his belt to the leather pouch, and then he reaches in again. He pulls something heavy out, and it's a wedge of gold, a gold bar, and he can almost see his reflection in it. Now, Achan has only seen gold once before in his life. A friend of his had some gold coin, and he thought that was pretty special. But this is a bar of gold. It would be worth about $25,000 in today's money. And he looks at that and thinks, we could retire on this. We would never have to worry about food or clothing again. Certainly, God knows our needs. We just never had a lot. Think about what it would be like to be with the rich people finally for a change. Never have to worry. Think about the things we could buy. And again, he looks around, he stuffs it in the leather pouch and begins to head outside, hoping no one sees him. And he kind of rolls that robe up in a ball so that it's, the inside is turned out so nobody sees that, and he's heading out to the streets, and it's the fog of war, and there's chaos going on all over Jericho. And then he glances to the side, he sees smoke starting to rise on one side of the city, and they're to burn the city, and that's what's happening. So everybody then escapes the city, and they head out, and he goes back to his camp, and there his family is waiting for him in front of the tent, and he unfurls that robe, and his wife gasps at how exquisite that thing is. And he's quiet. And he takes the robe and he goes inside and he hides the things in his tent. He comes out and he believes he has escaped detection. And he just begins to think of all the things he can do with that silver and with that gold and how his wife is going to look in that robe. What can he buy with that? Now, did the theft of those items solve all of Achan's problems and his social problems and his financial problems? No. Didn't it created even more problems, did it not? I mean, he and his family got killed. That's a problem, isn't it? That's what I mean when I say the illusion of sin. Sin's illusion, because sin promises way more than it can really actually deliver. That's what sin does to us. How in the world did this Israelite get into this situation? Now, let's step back a little bit in the book of Joshua. Did this guy not come through the desert and arrive at the promised land with everybody else? Yes, he did. Did he not stand on the other side of the Jordan, and when God said, consecrate yourselves, the Lord's about to do amazing things, was he consecrated? Yes, he was, with everybody else. As he walked through the dry Jordan River, did he not participate in a miracle that God did on the Jordan River? Yes, he did. Did this guy with his family cross that dry Jordan, arrive at Gilgal, and he and the boys, the men in his family, got circumcised as a sign of their commitment to God? Did he do that? Yes, he did. Then how in the world did this guy, who was consecrated, saw a miracle from God, and did this sign of devotion to God and commitment to God of circumcision with his boys, how did he get into this situation? Verse 21 gives us the order of his downfall. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. This is the pattern for Achan's sin, pattern for a lot of our sins as well. Sins throughout history. I saw, I lusted, I took. Isn't that a pattern for sin? Certainly for Achan. Could be a pattern for us as well. We see, we covet, lust, desire, got to have that thing, and we take. That not only fits what goes on today, it also fit what has happened in history. In all of human history, even back to the beginning, that very same thing happened. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Adam and Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They saw, they lusted, they took. How about King David? Y'all are familiar with King David and what went on in his life, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's read the first few verses of that. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Let me ask you, when you bathe, do you have many clothes on? Probably not. Probably not. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, well, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. He saw, he lusted, and he took. It's a pattern. Has that ever happened to you? You don't raise your hand, but has that ever happened to you? It's a rhetorical question. Say you're looking through a catalog. Do they send catalogs anymore? Maybe you're just looking online. and you're looking online, and you're looking at things, and you're going, oh, that thing would look fantastic in my living room. Or that thing could make my computer sing, or that game would be fantastic to play. Or you're thinking, that thing would make me look hotter than I already look. And, you know, you may have the money in your account, you may not have the money in your account, but you know you have a credit card, and you say, oh, what the heck, it's worth it to go into debt to get that shiny thing. You ever done that? Maybe it's not a shiny thing, it's a shiny image. And it's on your phone, or it's on your laptop, or on your desktop. And it's pornography. And you can't help but looking at those things and lusting after what you see on the screen, that shiny image. And if you look and lust enough, you're going to want to take. You're going to want to do something about it, and that happens often with pornography. Maybe it's a shiny person. You can't help but looking at that person. You know that it's wrong, but they're desirable, just like David. It's desirable to see that person, and you really want that person. And the longer you look at that shiny person, the longer you just feel like you've got to have that thing, and you're getting closer and closer to taking that person. See, it all starts with looking. So I ask you today, what are you looking at? What are we looking at in life? Once you look and you continue to look, you begin to slide into lusting or desire or coveting or wanting. And once you do that long enough, if you continue that, then you want to take. You want to have. You want to grab. You want to hang on to that thing. You bite. And almost invariably, after you take that thing, at some point you realize, you know what? This isn't what I thought it would be. It doesn't deliver what it promised at the beginning, because that's the illusion of sin. It promises a lot of stuff. It doesn't follow through. It's smoke and mirrors. It doesn't satisfy like you thought it would. In fact, right now, like if you do that, like Achan, you find yourself deeper in trouble than you were before you took that thing. And God warned you about this. He talked about it in the Ten Commandments. You know that covet means lust, basically. They're synonyms. You shall not covet. This is, I can believe, the tenth commandment. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't lust. God said that. James in the New Testament concurs. This is not just an Old Testament thing. James has a very interesting picture of what lust does to us, and it's the scenario that went on in Achan. Let's look at it. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and are enticed. And then after desire has conceived, what does it give birth to? It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Isn't that like a picture of what happened to Achan? He saw that thing, he lusted, he desired, he coveted, he thought of everything that could happen with it, and he wanted that thing, and he took it, and it gave birth to death, literally. It all starts with your own desires, your own looking. Now, let me ask you again, what are you looking at these days? Looking is the start of the issue. Looking at things you should not look at, and desiring those things you should not have. If that's an issue with you, if you've got something like that, talk to somebody else, pray about it, come up for prayer at the end of the service, join an accountability group. But we've got to learn as people to control what we look at. I mean, this is what we've got to do. We've got to learn to control the things, and we look at what God wants us to look at. We don't look at what we shouldn't look at. So you learn to starve your eyes or bounce your eyes from those things. You throw the catalogs out, or you don't look at that stuff online, or you put a blocker on your smartphone, or you change your smartphone in for a dumb phone so that you're not tempted with those things. Now, that's what Job did. Now, Job didn't have a smartphone or a dumb phone. I think he had two tin cans and a wire between the two. But this is what Job said he did. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Now think about that. Think about what women wore when Job was around. They didn't have torn jeans. They didn't have spaghetti straps. They didn't wear what women wear today. And yet, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to do that, not to look lustfully at a young woman. So, in other words, be ruthless with your eyes. Be ruthless with your eyes. Does this sound familiar? These are the words of Jesus. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now that's hyperbole. That is exaggeration. Because basically, you could sin twice, both eyes are gone, and then the problem's solved, right? But Jesus knows he's speaking, he's exaggerating. This is hyperbole. In other words, deal radically with the things you look at. Be willing to gouge out your eyes for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God in us, right? Achan, I'll bet on that long march on the way to the Valley of Achor, wished with all his might he had not started that slippery slope. He had not looked at those things. He had not lusted. He had not taken. That's sin's illusion. Sin is not what it promises. Sin is not what it appears to be. That's an illusion, like a mirage. Secondly, we have sin's exposure. And what we mean by that is it will be found out. You imagine for a while Achan thought he was safe. You know, he hurried back to his tent. He buried the things. It was taped. It was hid away. He got up and looked around. Nobody had seen him. Only his family had seen him. He took great care to hide those things. Let me ask you this. Why did Achan hide those things? He knew it was wrong. Exactly. Why did you rush back to your tent and bury the things in your tent? Other than that, you know you should not have done that. But he thought, he'd bury those things away, nobody knows, nobody saw. Somebody saw. Somebody knew. Who is it? Absolutely. God saw every last thing. God sees the things we do. Now that can be downright scary if you're trying to hide something. God sees it all. He saw it then. Now, I want you to imagine the scenario of finding out just who is responsible for the deaths of 36 young men and these grieving families. So they're going to find this out, and everybody's gathered together, and a meeting is called, and they cast lots or they roll dice, basically a similar idea, to find that. So representatives from all 12 tribes are there, and they cast the lots, and the tribe of Judah is chosen. So that means the 11 tribes, they can take off. They probably stick around to see what's happening, but they're disqualified. Then they cast lots, and within the tribe of Judah, let's see, who is it? The clan of Zerah is called forward. So the extended clan of Zerah is called forward. And at this point, I've got to imagine Achan is beginning to have sweat break out on his face. Do you think Achan's wife is worried at this point? All right, then they cast the lots again. They roll the dice. And the extended family of Zimri is chosen. That's the grandma and grandpa, the aunts and uncles, all the kids. So that's what's left. And now, out of all those hundreds of thousands of people that would gather there, it's now whittled down to a handful of men. And Achan has got to be sitting there wishing, hoping against hope, that somebody else in his extended family took some stuff from Jericho. But one more time, they cast a lot, and Achan is chosen. This process reminded me, in a strange way, of a reality TV show. Have you ever watched American Idol? America's Got Talent? The Bachelor or Bachelorette? So you watch shows like that. What it is, it starts out with a large group of people and it narrows down slowly to having one person. And that one person wins at the end, right? Now, if you are really into one of these shows and you're kind of identified with one of these people, you remember the tension you feel as that it narrows down and they're going to choose between one and the other. Remember feeling that and, you know, they're getting down, except with one of those reality shows, the one person at the end wins. In this case, the one person at the end loses. Now, you got to amp the tension level up to probably 11 with this last cast of the lots. And Achan comes forward. And everybody gasps. And he's responsible. He's the one that's responsible for the deaths of 36 young men and their grieving families. God had seen the whole deal. Indeed. Now, the NFL season is coming up. And invariably, in the NFL season, what happens is almost every game, you'll see a catch like this. You know, they do practice for sideline catches, right? And they practice amazingly sticking their toes out and falling in. And so what happens in an NFL game is you've got the guy that he catches the ball, and all of his teammates are going, yeah, it's a caught. He got it. It's a reception. And all, you know, the defenders are going, no, he was out of bounds. No, he was out of bounds. How do they decide who was right when they do that? Well, they go to the review, don't they? And so they go to the review, and in an NFL stadium, there are, I think, 28 or more cameras all around the stadium capturing every bit of action, including the coaches' faces. And they've got at least five or six cameras that have been trained on the receiver. And so the NFL referee goes to the sidelines, he puts a little headphones on, and he sees the five or six different angles of this catch to determine whether or not he was inbounds or out of bounds. And then he comes back and says, upon further review, and then he gives the verdict of the catch. God has more cameras than the NFL. The cameras are everywhere, and they're on all the time. God sees everything. Sin is always exposed. You may think you're getting away with something, but one day, and you're in heaven pleading your case, the videotapes will roll, and you and I will be silenced, because God has seen everything. When I was first a believer, I went to a church in my hometown in Minnesota, and they had a lawyer that was teaching a Sunday school class, and he was a case lawyer. And he said that it bothered him to no end that he was dealing with cases where he knew somebody was guilty and they got off completely. They were set free. It bothered him to no end. And he said that the only thing that kept his sanity as a believing Christian lawyer in those situations is to know that one day justice will be served. God saw everything. That one day everything, all wrongs would be righted. That's what kept his sanity. Everything would be seen. Listen to this from the book of Hebrews. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And again, if you're trying to hide something, that can be scary, can't it? Hopefully we're not hiding things. Sin is always exposed. There's no getting around it. Sin will be exposed. Finally, there's this sin's payment, because there's a cost to sin. There's a penalty for sin. The payment is death. The Bible puts it this way: the wages of sin is death. I imagine Achan felt the weight of that on his shoulders. Imagine the scenario of he and his family making that long last walk, that mile from where they were judged to the Valley of Achor, knowing what was going to happen to him. And his children are crying and his wife is crying. And he's thinking, why didn't I do something different? And he knows that the payment is just. He heard the penalty. He heard all that stuff. And what is he thinking now about that robe and that silver and that gold? What is his mind going through his mind now in regard to that? He wishes he had never seen that stuff. Oh, how he wishes he could have go back and change that. Achan knew all too well that sin kills. He knew the principle, the wages of sin is death. He knew that sin kills. He was warned. He had the Ten Commandments. You covet, you shall not covet. He also knew this. At the very beginning of the battle into Jericho, Joshua told everybody before the walls crumbled and before they went up, or as they were going up, this is what Joshua said. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you make the camp of Israel liable to destruction by bringing trouble on it. Now listen to this. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are to sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Achan was absolutely warned, absolutely told what he should or shouldn't do. And Joshua said, in effect, to all the people listening there, if you take things that are devoted to the Lord, liable to destruction, then you will be devoted to the Lord, liable to destruction. He heard those words. That's why he hid the things in his tent. Specifically mentioned the silver and gold. That belonged to God. Like young Max at the beginning, he said he didn't hear a number of times. Achan heard but didn't hear, didn't follow through. He had been warned, and this is what God calls him out in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied and put them in their own possessions. Achan took the robe. He stole the silver and gold from God. And he lied by hiding it in his tent, thinking he was getting away from it with the whole deal. Achan and his family are put under the same ban as the Canaanites because God said that was what would happen. Now we can see this punishment being meted out to Achan for sure, and perhaps to his family who may have been in on that whole cover-up of the things. But Scripture says repeatedly here in this passage, Israel sinned, the nation has sinned, they've all sinned together. God called the whole nation guilty because of this one man's sin. How in the world does that wash? How can God say that about the country? In the ancient Near East, people found identity in a group. They found identity in the tribe, in the nation together. That was a very strong thing. And I think you can see this in parts of the world today, where the clan or the tribe or the gang or the grouping of people is very strong. And they're, you know, all for one and one for all. And their behavior, the behavior of one would not be viewed as independently, but it would be viewed as a reflection of the entire group, right? I mean, there are places like that in the world today. God certainly saw Israel as an entity more so than a collection of individuals. And he saw Israel as basically one moral person before him, and he held them accountable because they were together. And that's the way people viewed one another. That's the way God viewed them. How does that stack up against the good old U.S. of A.? Do we see ourselves in the same way? Did you know that at one time, Benjamin Franklin lobbied for the national bird to be the wild turkey? Because they traveled in groups. What's our national bird? It's the lone bald eagle who sits himself on the top of a tree and fishes and does his own thing. That's our national bird. Our rugged independence is celebrated in the U.S. of A. here. And those people back in the day felt too crowded in the East, made their way west, and because there was lots of open space, lots of land, and they didn't have to be bothered by any neighbors. In fact, they even sang about it. Give me land, lots of land under starry skies above. Don't fence me in. That's, we celebrate that here in the United States. We love us some independence from one another especially. But the reality is, you and I have more to do with one another than we care to admit. We are connected way more than we really realize. Now, but that's all just Old Testament, right? That certainly isn't the case in the New Testament. Is it? 1 Corinthians. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, as it is to form one body. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. See, the New Testament uses the analogy of a body to show that we here are more connected to one another than, like I said, we care to admit. That means this, that when one of us sins, it affects all of us. What you do matters. What you do individually matters, because it matters to us. It affects us. It matters to God, and it matters to all of us, what we do. Now, one person here cannot be sure that their own sin, their private sin in their own little private place, can affect all of us. You cannot guarantee that that one sin doesn't affect us, because we're a body, and it does. Has someone's sin, someone else's sin, ever affected you? Yes, it has. Somebody steals from you or your home, does that affect more than one person? Insurance and rates and everything else happen like that. If someone in the church has an affair, how many people does that affect? Lots of people. If the breadwinner leaves the house never to return, does that only affect those few in the household, or does it affect the wider community as well? It affects the wider community as well. If we had 10 people in this church that were addicted to porn, might that affect our church? Sin's consequences can spread. Did Adam and Eve's sin affect you and me? Yes, it did. Did King David's sin affect his family and his nation? Absolutely. You see that the downfall of King David's murder and adultery that spread and affected not only the nation, but especially his family, and Absalom and all that happened with Absalom was just one little aspect of that, the effects of that sin. So, sin offers the illusion of good. It offers this mirage of something that's there, but it's not real. Sin will be exposed one day, if not immediately, then down the road sin will be exposed. And there is always a payment for sin. And we see that with Achan and what happened there in Israel. It's happening with us today. It can happen. What are we supposed to do? There was a tribe in Africa who decided they wanted some ducks for dinner. And so they crafted a, I think, rather novel plan. In this river where the ducks flocked often, they started with doing this. They took a pumpkin and put it upstream and let it float downstream to the ducks. And the ducks saw that pumpkin. They've never seen that before. They all flew out of the river, and they circled around, and then the pumpkin went on, and they landed again. They took a pumpkin, went upstream again, let the pumpkin come down. They all got out again, but didn't fly as far. Put the pumpkin or a pumpkin in the stream again and let it flow down. This time they didn't fly away. They just kind of backed off and watched the pumpkin as it went down, or a little nervous. And they did that again and again and again. And pretty soon the ducks just assumed pumpkins were part of a normal life, normal river life. That's just the way it was. When the ducks got to that point, the tribesmen in Africa hollowed the pumpkin out, put two holes for eyes, put the pumpkin on their head, got into the river, walked the base of the river down in among the ducks who were not afraid anymore, and pulled them down one by one. Guess what was for dinner that night? Roasted duck. What are you getting comfortable doing in your life now? What have you gotten used to that can kill you eventually in your life? I asked you earlier what you're looking at. Stop looking. Gouge out your eye. I mean, that's hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. But it's Jesus saying, look, get radical with this. Deal with this thing, because that's the beginning of the cycle of seeing, lusting, and taking. Deal with this stuff. Do like Job. Make a covenant with your eyes before you become duck dinner for someone else. Now, if you've sinned, and we've all sinned, have we not? I have sinned. I hope you've, like me, you've memorized 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us. I memorize cleanse. Purify us from all unrighteousness. This is God's bar of soap. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope you've memorized that. I use it often when I need to remember that God has cleansed me from sin. If you've sinned, hang on to that verse and claim that verse. Now, I quoted earlier Romans 6 about the wages of sin is death. That's absolutely true. Achan knew that. We know that, but I didn't quote the whole verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you grateful for that? Are you thankful for that? I am, tremendously. Thank you, God, for that great gift of eternal life in Jesus. Yes, sin kills, but we have eternal life in Jesus. So let's remove the sin from our lives. Let's deal radically with our eyes. Let's not get into that cycle of seeing and lusting and taking. Let's get away from that, because it all affects one another. It affects us as a body of Christ, the larger body of Christ, and us right here. You know, you can't do this alone. We need help. You need help. I need help. And I hope that you are a part of a group, a part of an accountability group. If you don't have a group, see me. We have men's ministries and women's ministry here, and we can get you hooked up with some people from either and get you involved in an accountability group. This is essential, I think, because we need help. We do. If this is an issue, let's deal with it. Let's deal with it together. Ask for help. Come up for prayer after the service, and we'd be happy to pray for whatever's going on in your life. Let's strengthen and help and support one another, because we are all members of the same body, are we not? Jesus is our head. He's the brains of this outfit, isn't he? Yes, he is. And don't we want to look like him in what we do? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example from Achan, from James, from King David and Adam and Eve and others that, Lord, we want to stay away from. We do not want to get involved in seeing and lusting and taking. Lord, would you help us to do differently? Help us to support one another. Help us to get what we need so we can follow you. And so that the body of Jesus looks like Jesus. We want that, Lord. Have your way with us, Lord. Thank you. You're the brains of this outfit, Lord. Have your way with us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.